Acts 12, verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is God's word. You may be seated. Many of you probably get the same feeling when you see the news or go online, the same feeling that I do, that evil, it looks like in the world, often triumphs over good. Anyone else feel like that once in a while, maybe once in your life? How about the Oklahoma City bombings? Does anyone remember watching those on TV, watching that happen? It's terrible. How about September 11th? You probably even remember where you were, what you were doing, maybe even what you were wearing when that happened. It's such a traumatic, and especially in the weeks to come, you know, you just keep hearing and seeing the death toll rises. And then you hear about how there's bombings over here and war going here, and it's just a little heavy, right? What about Columbine? Ever heard that before? What do you think of when you think of Columbine? Do you think of a nice city somewhere out in Colorado? Or no, you think of the shootings that went on in a high school, right? What about Sandy Hook? You guys remember that? Like, it's almost kind of sad that these things are on the news for like a week and then they go away and most people don't. But I mean, these things are tragic. And when you see these things happen, you sometimes your heart, your stomach, you just sink. What about over the, you know, this a couple weeks ago with ISIS, with the Paris attacks and all these different things? What happens when you see this stuff? Are you like, wow, that's cool. All right, back to what I'm doing. I remember we were having a dinner with some friends. We were watching a movie that evening. And I get a text from Pastor Dave and he's like, hey, did you hear about Paris? And I said, what? Look at my phone, check it out. And thousands of miles away, I don't know anyone over there. But the second I read that what's going on, it just feels like your world just collapses. Have you ever felt that before? You know who the Lord is. You believe in Him. You understand this. You understand that. But at the same time, something in you just can sink. How about when we've been reading the Bible through this year? What about the story of Joseph? You remember the story of Joseph? The years he spent suffering. What about Israel in bondage, a whole nation of people, 400 years in slavery? What about all the times Israel was oppressed by the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all the different times they were oppressed, the years? What about David getting hunted by Saul? Do you guys remember that? All the times that he spent, and a lot of the Psalms, we read it this year in our daily Bibles. Saul would be chasing him, and then you'd see this Psalm, and he would say, look at my enemies all around me. How am I going to do this? But Lord, you are the lifter of my hand. But David even felt that despair sometimes. We even read that in the New Testament. There are different parts where Paul says we despaired of our lives. There are different parts throughout the Bible where that feeling of evil triumphing over good is overwhelming. And the question that often comes up is, and maybe you've asked this question, where is God in all of this? Have you ever had a coworker ask yourself that, or a friend, a family member, someone that you see, maybe you hear it on the news, someone saying it, where is God in all of this? What is He doing? Maybe someone, hey, you're a Christian, where's your God? You believe in this all-loving God, where is He? Why would He let this happen? And on it goes. And I'm not going to go into a whole detailed explanation of why I believe the good answer for that is and details and all this, but I do want to look at Acts 12 tonight and provide you with a very simple, profound answer that I think will help us understand this a little bit more. And simply put, where is God in all of this? I'll give you three words that'll help you understand it a little bit better. You ready for them? Three words. On His throne. If you want to know where God is, right now, 2 minutes ago, 2 minutes from now, 2,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, whatever, If you want to know where God is, He's on His throne. What do I mean by that? What do I mean, God is on His throne? Our infinite, omnipotent, sovereign King, the God of heaven and earth, is in absolute and decisive control of the entirety of His creation. I can't make that any more plain, but think about that. He is in absolute and decisive control of the entirety of His creation, and that He is actively working out His plan of redemption for the praise of His glorious grace. That is what our God is doing. This means that He doesn't just react to stuff. One of my favorite things I hear people say, it's very telling. People will say, oh man, well, God will use this for His glory. And what people mean when they say that is, oh no, well, I mean, this is terrible. But I mean, God can do something with this. And when people talk like that, you make it sound like God has to react to things. You notice that? Satan did something and God goes, oh no. Okay, I'm going to make this work. So let's see here. I'm going to move this. But we make it sound like God has no idea what's going on until something happens. And then God goes, oh. Okay, God, don't worry, guys, I got it. And then we go, oh. But is that the biblical picture, that God's just sitting by? Oh, no, Job got afflicted. Oh, no, didn't see that coming. How did that all come about? Satan was there, and this, we have this beautiful picture of Satan having to ask permission. We know that it was the Sabaeans that killed, right, and that raided. Fine. But look who was... You guys get the picture? We talked about this a lot in our home groups. Not going to go all into Job, but I want to look at Acts 12 tonight because the same principle is seen in a really fascinating way. But before we do, I want to just kind of give you a couple pointers. When we get into the book of Acts, as we've been reading it, as you read it on your own, we need to understand something, that Acts is not like the book of Galatians. It's not like Isaiah or something. Acts is a narrative. It's a story. So as you're reading through the book of Acts, it's kind of like what you do when you read through the Gospels. You don't see the guys lowering a friend through the roof in Mark and say, how do I get healing? Oh, I know. If I just cut myself a hole in our nice roof and then just lower myself down, then I'll get my healing. That's not the point of the story, right? To tell you how to cut a hole in a roof. That's not the point. So when you read the book of Acts, the point of the book of Acts is not to say, literally, it was an upper room. Oh, that means if we, well, I guess we're on a second floor, a very non-handicap accessible building, so that must mean we're on an upper, that's not the point. The point is the Holy Spirit came, not necessarily that they were in a certain room or a certain, you know what I mean? That's not the point. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to get the Holy Spirit. That's not how this works, right? But the point is something greater than that. And as we read through this story today, I want you guys to see a greater theme. And that theme is the sovereignty of God guaranteeing the success of His church. And that's a really cool thought. A lot of times we talk about how, yeah, God's in control, and then we talk about missions and everything else as though we are the ones that have all the weight on our shoulders. And in reality, it's God who guarantees the success of His church. There's a really cool hymn I want to read before, the words of a hymn I'd like to read before we get into Acts chapter 12. It's a hymn that many of you are probably familiar with, or at least have heard the title, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Have you ever heard that title before? It's a very old hymn. The language is a little bit archaic and old, but I want you guys to listen to this. Before we get into this story, we're going to read most of Acts 12 rather briefly, but I want to read this first. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Listen to these lyrics that Martin Luther penned a while ago. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side. The man, capital M, of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. The Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Isn't that a beautiful hymn? Beautiful, beautiful language. And what I want to show you tonight through Acts 12 is that his kingdom is forever, that God's truth abideth still. So let's look at this. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So to set this up, this is Herod, not Herod the Great, the one that was around when Jesus was born. This is also not Herod Antipas, who was the one who was around Jesus' trial, that Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First. It's the third generation of a Herod there. And what we know about Herods, if you've been reading your Bibles, you know something about Herods. If you had one word to describe Herod, it would probably not be a good word. It would be murderer. Right? Herod the Great's the one that slaughtered all the little boys around the time of Jesus' birth. What about Herod Antipas? Beheaded John the Baptist. Right? The great prophet beheaded him. And now we have this third Herod, right? He's continuing in the tradition of his family. And notice what he does. Verse 2. He kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was one of the 12 apostles. And I want you to think about it. Stephen had already died, first martyr, right? Peter and John had been beaten a couple times, thrown in prison, sure. But none of the 12 disciples had been touched yet with death. And notice this. We have James, the brother of John, right? You guys remember him? The ones they left their nets to follow Jesus. The one that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this apostle has been beheaded. This is huge. Again, put yourself in the shoes of the church. If you're in the church at this time, you've seen persecution, maybe you're a little worried, but now you see James with his head severed. You're not going to be thinking, awesome, the kingdom of God endures forever, great. You're probably going to, if I was there, I'd be saying the same thing that I often will say here, where's God in this? You know, those questions, that doubt, that anxiety would show up. I guarantee you that's what they were feeling. And then on top of that, look what he does in verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So not only did he arrest James and then have him beheaded, he's now arresting Peter. Remember this? Upon this rock I'll build my church, right? Peter's like this central figure. We saw him in Acts 2, in Acts 3, in Acts 4. He's in Acts 5. He's the one that Ananias and Sapphira are standing before when they get killed. Like, he's a big deal. He's a big deal, and now he's arrested. Why did he do it? Why does Herod do this? Why does Herod stand in opposition to the church? Why does he do it? Because he saw that it pleased the Jews. He was craving their approval. He was just like his grandfather before then, when he heard that a king was born. What does he do? To save his own hide, to save his own kingdom, to preserve himself. What does he do? Has kids murdered. All for his own glory, his own power, his own privilege, his own preservation. We have the same thing here. When he sees that the Jews are excited, because remember, the Jews weren't too fond of Christians proclaiming that there was this Messiah and that they were sons of the devil. Remember all this we've been reading? So when you have, I can kill this guy and it makes the Jews happy, how about I get Peter? So he waits for the days of unleavened bread. This is the Passover festival. All these Jews are going to be in Jerusalem at this time. And Herod's thinking, if I could just get Peter and then put him on trial before all of these Jews that are here, and then behead him, You imagine what would happen to Herod's success and popularity, and his votes would go through the roof. Like, this is a big deal if he can do this. So then verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. We have James dead, Peter imprisoned. So far, it looks like evil, 2. Christianity, 0. That's what it looks like. Because you have not just a random guy here, a random guy here, not even just a deacon. You've got the apostles now coming under attack. James is beheaded. Peter's imprisoned. But then you get these beautiful little verses that you find all throughout the Bible. Look at verse 5. Love this. This is one of those verses I would suggest maybe putting a little mark next to or circling the verse number or something, because this is one of those verses. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter was being kept in prison under the watch of 16 guards, 4 for each watch of the night. It's a lot of guys for one dude. It's a big deal. And Peter was being kept, yet, what does it say? The church was praying. Not just one, not just two, not just a couple of people. The church had 3,000, then it went to 5,000. It's upwards of 10,000 by now, maybe more. And it says the church prayed earnestly. Earnestly means without ceasing, continuously. It's how Jesus prayed in the garden. It says he prayed earnestly. It's devoted, it's sincere, it's passionate, it's fervent. Think about this, church. Kenneth Barker says this: prayer is the natural atmosphere of God's people and the normal context for divine activity. How cool is that? Prayer is the natural atmosphere of God's people and the normal context for divine activity. Notice this. What is the church remembered for in this story? That they went out and started bashing their political authority figures? That they were picketing, that they were rallying and protesting and writing scathing emails at their senators and governors and telling their friends how much they hate the president. And oh, wait, that's half of the church today. But I want you to understand this. You don't see them starting these rallies. Down with Herod. Get him out. He's awful. He's evil. Kill him. What are they known for? Prayer. If we would only spend as much time praying for our president as we do bashing him. Oh man, I will never tout political stuff ever while I'm up here. Brandon can tell you I'm not a political guy. But one thing I can tell you is I hate hearing people bash our authority. I don't care who it is. We don't pray for him as much as we bash him. Just letting you know. Just letting you know. What are we known for? What are Christians known for when it comes to the political arena? Are we just complaining all the time? Or are we known for being people of prayer? What are we known for? Ponder that as we continue reading. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. You see the picture here? You got Peter, you got 2 guys, not just outside the door, 2 guys chained to him. The only way Peter's going to get out of there is if either he can knock them unconscious and drag them, or somehow find a way to cut the chains off, gross, and then do that without disturbing the guards and get out the cell and all the other sentries. It's not going to happen. It's an impossible picture. But you guys notice what Peter looks like in this situation? What's he doing? Look what it says. Isn't that awesome? He's sleeping. Peter is sleeping. He's not running around yelling. He's sleeping. It doesn't even say he's like meditating. His eyes are closed. He's just thinking about the goodness of God. He sleeps. How can Peter sleep? Maybe because he's filled with the Holy Spirit and knows that God is on the throne. We just heard it last week. What did Jesus do before all of this? Right after he died, he rose again. What did he do? Ascended to heaven. Remember this last week? And where did he go? To the right hand of the Father. He is on the throne. And Peter knows this. On the night he's about to be brought out, it wasn't like he was confused. Oh, I don't know what night. Oh, I guess I'll take a nap because I don't know what's going on. He knew why he was in there. He knew he was going to the chopping block, and he's sleeping. Talk about confidence, right? And look at verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Now, we're going to look at this angel a little bit later. Interesting. Stay tuned. But do you guys see this? How quickly the story, Luke writes this and records it. And the chains fell off. It almost seems like it's like a side note. Oh, by the way, the chains fell off his hands. Let's get inanimate objects fall off his hands. An impossible thing. Let's keep going. Look what else happens. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. He had just seen a vision in Acts 10. Remember, he saw the vision of the sheep with the animals coming down? So maybe he's having another one of those, right? And then verse 10 is one of the funniest sounding verses in all of the Bible. When they had passed the first and second guard, how did they do it? Oh, when they'd passed them, let's keep going. Like as if that doesn't even matter, because it doesn't. They came to the iron gate leading into the city. Oh no, I wonder what's going to happen. That gate's going to keep them in, right? It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." The gates opened of their own accord. I want you to think about that. Inanimate objects, chains, gates, serve God's purposes. Things that don't even have a will, it's as if God gives them a will and then says, "By the way, you're going to do what I say." And they serve him. Opens. Chains fall right off. This is not Peter's great escape. This is not like escape from Alcatraz or something. This is not Peter clawing his way through the sewers and caught in a hole in his cell. This is a divine deliverance of one of God's servants. You see that? This is nothing to do with Peter. He thought it was a vision. You can't get any more passive than just watching a vision take place before your eyes. He thought it was a vision. This is 100% the work of God on his behalf. It's beautiful. And did you guys notice from the language here? This is the time of the Passover. You guys remember the Passover is that festival that they celebrated because when they were delivered from Egypt? Listen to Exodus 12:11. "In this manner you shall eat the Passover meal, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." This is done on the night before the Passover. Sound kind of similar to what we just read? You see verse 8? Dress yourself. Put on your sandals. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. You see that it's kind of like this Exodus imagery here. It's very reminiscent of what happened in the Passover. Why? Why do you think? Because the same God that can deliver a people, an entire nation, under the hands of one of the greatest kings ever, can do it for one of his saints. It's not even a question. It's not even a question. God can open gates, remove shackles, somehow keep the guards completely oblivious to what's going on. But I want you to understand something. What do you do when you read this story in the Bible? Do we come to the story and go, "Yes, this means once I break the law 900 times and get 50 speeding tickets and get sent to jail, an angel's going to break me out because I'm a servant of God"? Is that what you're supposed to get out of this story? That whenever you've got a pickle, you just pray or sleep, and then an angel will come and do everything for you, and then your life will just get better. Is that the main point of the story? I can tell you it's not, for one very, very simple reason. What happened to James at the very beginning of the chapter? James had his head cut off. Now, here's the question. The ever important question, right? Why James? and not Peter? Why did James get beheaded, yet Peter gets this beautiful escape story? We love it. And the next part's hilarious. And we're like, oh, miraculous. This is great. Yet James is headless, dead. What do you think Zebedee, his father, is thinking, if he's alive at this time? What about John, his brother? What do you think he's thinking? You know what I mean? Like, if this is your boat, your situation, my brother gets his head chopped off, but my friend over here gets saved. Wouldn't that make you say, you're not going to go, yes, oh, that's awesome. You're going to be like, wait a second. I have a brother. He's an apostle. He's a leader in the church. He was one of the inner circle of, he's important. Why him? And Pastor Dave has mentioned this quite a bit when he preaches, and I love that he says this. If the God who could have didn't, there must be a better way. It's such a very quick and concise way of understanding a very deep and profound and mysterious truth. If the God who could have didn't, then there must be a better way. And I want you guys to really understand this tonight, that in both situations, James and Peter, God's sovereign purposes were being fulfilled in both situations. It wasn't as if James had sin in his life and James was this really bad guy and he was stealing money and God's like, I'm going to get him. And oh, you're beheaded, too bad. And Peter's this perfect without sin. Oh, he doesn't deserve. No, they're both men. They're both apostles. It wasn't like the church didn't care about James. He gets arrested and they go, ah, who cares? Oh, he's beheaded. Peter gets arrested. Oh, Lord, please save Peter. That's not the point. It's very simple. James is beheaded, Peter isn't. Why? It's all under the control of our sovereign God. Period. Where is God in this story? Where is he? On the throne. Where is Jesus? He is on the throne. The Ancient of Days, from age to age the same. The Lord of Hosts, right? He's not changing. Think about it. The same sword that removed the head of James from his body was just as much under the control of God as the shackles that just so happened to fall off Peter's wrists. Couldn't God have done something miraculous with the sword? He's about to go down and then the sword cuts off the guy's head that's about to do it. If he can open a gate without question, chains can just fall off, gates open, people are escaping prison. Couldn't God have done the same thing for James? Couldn't he have done the exact same thing? Sure he could have, but he didn't. Why? Simple answer, God is on his throne. But let's keep reading. We see a nice answer here at the end. Verses 12 through 17, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were protesting. No, praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. This girl has an awesome cameo in the Bible. It's just great. Just absolutely great. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." It's important to notice that too. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." It's funny because that's superstition. We'll talk about it in a second. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James," not the beheaded one, obviously. This would be James, the brother of Jesus, author of the book of James, the leader of the New Testament church. And "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. It's kind of funny, isn't it? You can imagine like the early church, they probably, when this story started getting passed around, the book of Acts started getting passed around the churches, they probably cracked up when they read this. Like really, it really did. This is comical. We don't have to look at this and go, oh, too serious. Nope, holy is the Lord. Can't let. No, this is hilarious. The leader of the church has just been rescued. He's banging on the door and the girl's like, awesome. See you later. And she just runs away and he's outside. It's ridiculous. But did you guys notice what the church is doing? They're praying and they don't even believe that God answered their prayers. This is another crazy point with this. Well, maybe the reason why Peter was delivered is because they were just praying so bold and they were the best prayer warriors in the world. You better believe they were praying passionately. But did they have the most perfect faith ever? They didn't even believe it was him. They believed some superstitious Jewish myth that people have these guardian angels that look, literally it's a belief that you had guardian angels that looked like you, and they could like intervene on your behalf, and it's like, it's weird. It's like Jewish myth. Yet they were quicker to believe that than that God had actually delivered Peter. Isn't that crazy? He doesn't need our prayers to move his hands to action as if God depended upon us. What's so beautiful is, you better believe that because of their prayers, that's definitely a part of this plan. God had those prayers definitely a part of this plan. But is God up there saying, oh dang, I wish I could work my hands, but too bad I can't because no one cares. God doesn't need us. Who was there when the earth was created? Any of you there doing an all-night prayer vigil that God would create? He doesn't need anything. He speaks and things exist. So do you think, just you'll see where this is going, I promise you, because it's beautiful. But it's very important to understand this. This is a completely God-ordained thing. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Obviously. If you were chained to a guy that was gone when you woke up, you'd be a little scared. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. It doesn't say that they actually were, but we can believe that they actually were. Herod undoubtedly killed them. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So this angry tyrant, this ruthless ruler, has these guys killed. And why is he so angry? Why does he care? It's one guy, right? Not for Herod. This was his chance to shine. He was going to go before the Jewish people and say, look what I've done. Look how, oh, you want him to die? I can do that for you. Pfft. Everyone look at me. Look how cool I am. I'm, you know, his popularity, his esteem, his favor, all goes up. But God takes him right out from underneath his nose. Whoop. I love it. It's like the most bizarre story. And it's one guy, and Herod is beside himself. He's furious. So do you think Herod learned his lesson? Better not touch the church. It's God, it's the bride of Christ. Better not stop it. No. If anything, he now tries to steal the glory of God. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. Kind of a weird verse. Herod had already killed James. He imprisoned Peter, intending to put him to death. And now, he's presumably cut off the heads of the guards, because they got the same punishment that would have been Peter's, right? Now, it says that he cut off food supplies. And the Bible doesn't give us a lot of reasons, and ancient historians don't give us a lot of reasons, but it's interesting what happens. Do you guys see what's going on here? He cuts off food from this group of people, in Tyre and Sidon. They come to him. Oh, king, give us peace. Oh, we need your help. And what does he say? Herod, the people pleaser? Oh, sure, I'll give you food. He's the one that cut it off in the first place. It's like he's setting up this scenario where he can get more praise from people. Oh, I'm the guy that gave you your food back because I took it away. Cough. You know, it's like he's this maniacal kind of guy. So look at this, verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, a speech, right? And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. There's an ancient historian named Josephus who actually gives us a little bit more detail about this. It's awesome. Listen to this. Speaking of Herod on this day, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out in a surprising manner, and was so resplendent that it spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. You get this picture? He's just in the most extravagant, eye-catching, illustrious garment he can possibly get. It's made of silver, and the sun's just beaming off of it. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. This is pretty serious. His acceptance of their praise. This is the voice of a God. Very different than the apostles we've been reading about, right? What have the apostles said? Don't worship me. No, don't bow down in front of me. Get up. I'm only a man. You can see it. This happens. It's already happened like four times. They're saying, don't praise me. Praise the Lord. It's not me. It's not me. It's the Jesus Christ that I preach. It's not the gold or the silver. Complete opposite. And here, Herod is taking all of the glory he can. The voice of a God, not of a man. And he's saying, correct. Enjoying it. Sounds like a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Walking on the palace. Look at this great Babylon that I have made. How great my power is. And immediately, he gets turned into a crazy man. Until he knows that it's the Lord Most High who reigns. Right? That was that crazy story back in Daniel. You think Herod would know this by now? Verse 23. I love it. Immediately. Look who comes back. An angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. That's like half the theme of Revelation. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. If this was a kid's Sunday school lesson, I think we'd all say, gross. And everyone would go, ew. Right. Ew. Gross. But you notice this, though? An angel frees Peter, destroys Herod. An angel, it's the same phrase. The angel struck Peter on the side to wake him up. The angel strikes Herod and kills him. What is this? It's the church receiving God's power to continue, and it's the enemies of God being destroyed. The sovereign God of the universe is shown here to be helping his people escape and killing opposition. That's insane. What a picture. What a picture. This godlike authority figure, Herod, has one of the apostles beheaded, imprisons another, cuts off food supplies. He's a jerk. He lords his power over his subjects. And what happens? After 5 days, this is what that Josephus historian guy wrote. After 5 days of miserable, miserable pain, he dies basically because of intestinal worms. Isn't that gross? Like, think about this. This guy shining in this silver garment, extravagant, killed by worms, vomiting for 5 days in excruciating pain and dies miserably. One of the most humiliating, shameful ways you can die ever. So here's the big question then. Why is this story in the Bible? Is it to show us that we can all have angel visions and have us get out of tickets and fines because that's what... Is that the main... No, it's not the main point of this. It serves to show something different. Why do we read about these chains falling off, James being beheaded? Why do we go into detail about Tyre and Sidon and Herod and all this? Why? And look at verse 24. To kind of put a nice conclusion on this. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Isn't that awesome? Two verses before, you have the voice of a God and not a man. Herod's voice ended. The word of God continues. It increases. It multiplies. Why? This entire story shows us that nothing can stand in opposition to the gospel. And that's awesome to know. That is so awesome to know that the good news of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, cannot be stopped. Many may oppose the church. Many may oppose God and seek to steal His glory. But no matter what the situation, nothing can stop God's Word. The message of His gracious redemption. Nothing can oppose it. This means that our eternally wise God might choose to rescue one and not another. It might mean that poverty is here and that blessings are here. It might mean that on the two prayer requests we talked about tonight, one receives immediate healing, one doesn't. Why? We want to ask that question all the time. Why? And it's... Yeah, it's human. It's understandable, I guess. But when it comes to our God and His plan, He is governing history so that His glory will be fully and perfectly displayed. Everything that happens in this life, whether it's James being beheaded, or Peter being supernaturally released, or it's Herod dying of worms, all of it is so that God's glory, His majesty, His worth, His attributes, His magnificence, all of that might be known in a way that could not have happened otherwise. Maybe you're familiar with Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who helped Jews escape the persecution of the from the Nazis and all that during World War II. She herself experienced the horrors of a persecution or a concentration camp. She wrote a poem. I believe she wrote the poem. She might have popularized this poem, but it's called "Life is But a Weaving." I want you to listen to this. "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget that He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that He has planned. He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives His very best to those who leave the choice with Him." Amen. That's profound, coming from someone who went through what she did. The dark threads are needed in God's grand tapestry, redemption's story, the story of the ages, God's plan throughout history. There are the gold threads, the silver threads, and then there are the darker threads. And when we are a part of that magnificent plan of God, you might see nothing but sorrow and distress and tragedy. But you can be assured, Christian, you can be assured that God is working all things together for good. Amen. All things. All throughout the book of Acts, every single person, object, every detail is ultimately serving the purposes of God. Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. Acts 9, 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. That was after persecution. After Stephen was martyred and the church spreads. Acts 19, 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's no question. Despite persecution, death, tragedy, the gospel prevails. Amen. The message of the gospel, that God wakes us from our sinful sleep, that God removes the shackles from our wrists of fear and death, sin and shame, the God who opens the gates of our hearts by His grace, that beautiful gospel that we see in the story of Peter's deliverance, right? The Lord intervening and waking him up, removing the shackles, rescuing him. That beautiful picture of the Passover. All of that will never, ever be conquered. Ever. Ever. So in conclusion tonight, as we get ready to take communion, if the ushers get ready for communion, if you are a believer here tonight, I want you to listen to the words of Paul. Paul writes in Romans, in one of the most beautiful chapter in the entire Bible, of the assurance that we can have as believers. It's the ending of Romans chapter 8. And he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, isn't Satan against us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Love that. It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In verse 35, getting even more grand in this conclusion, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, James was beheaded. That's pretty bad. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? Famine isn't the result necessarily of people's hands, and that could be nature. That could be calamities. Or nakedness, or distress, danger, or sword. As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Evil looks like it triumphs, doesn't it? We are being killed all the day long. And then verse 37, no, in all these things. In all these things. You know what that means? In all the good times? It means in all the things he just mentioned. In tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear the words to that? What doubt could there be in our minds of God's love for us, of His preservation of us, of His care for us, that His church will continue? But if you're not a believer, if you don't know Jesus as Lord, if you think it doesn't matter, you don't care. The Bible says you're an enemy of God. The Bible says you're in rebellion against God. And when you're in rebellion to someone, what does that mean? You don't obey them. You don't care. You don't care to obey them. You don't care to please them. And this is, from the believer's perspective, almost hilarious. That even in the sinner's rebellion, they can do nothing but serve God's purposes. Isn't that crazy? Even unbelievers in their rebellion only serve to further God's purposes in the earth. What happened to Jesus on the cross? Satan thought he had him down. It looked like evil triumphed more than it ever has ever in the history of the world. The Messiah was killed. And yet Satan was only driving the nails into his own coffin. Even in the rebellion and wickedness that led to the death of the Messiah, that was only serving God's purposes. So this is the thing. You're going to call him Lord one way or the other. We mentioned this a while ago. You will call him Lord either in humble adoration and submission or in shameful, hateful indignation. You will admit that He is the Lord. And this is what's so encouraging. You can share the gospel with your friends and families and know that the Word of God will not fall. You can share the gospel with coworkers and people that smack you, fire you, and cut your head off. You can share the gospel with them and know that God's truth will triumph through us. You can know that because nothing can stop the Word of God from increasing and multiplying as bad as it gets. Nothing can. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray?